Well, good morning, Southfield. What a way to start our morning together, right? You look great. I can't even tell you lost an hour of sleep last night, right? Okay, would you please stand? We're going to sing this morning to the only one that deserves all of our praise.
Search my heart and search my soul. There's nothing else that I want more. Shine your light and show your face. In my life, Lord, draw me close, I know you're near. Give me strength and give me grace to walk with you, Lord, all my days. There's nothing else that I want more. And with all my heart and all my soul, with all I am, Lord, I will follow you. You took
Amen. strength is gone. You're the one who calls me on. You are the life, you are the fight that's in my soul. Oh, your resurrection power burns like fire in my heart. When waters rise, I lift my eyes up to your throne.
Christ, you have overcome.
we thank you for the victory that we have in you. Lord, we are in awe of your greatness and of your power. And we thank you for the strength that you give us. And we thank you that we serve such a mighty and awesome God.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Given us all that we have, Father, including our breath. And Lord, so we use it to praise you. God, we use these lips that we have to bless your name. For we were created to praise you. We were created to love you, Lord. And we do just that this morning. And may we do it all week long, Lord. We worship you today. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Southfield. My name is Brian. And I'm glad to see that we have a full room, because I definitely lied on stage last week. Again, I said that if you didn't reset your clock for the time change, that you would show up an hour early. So we may have a crew of people showing up here in about 45 minutes if they listen to me and didn't set their clocks. Because, again, it shows you how awake I am on a Sunday morning. But anyway, on your way, and you should have received a folder with a card inside. Whether it's your first time or your 1,000th time, we'd like you to fill that out. So, one, we know you're here, and two, on the back, there's a spot for prayer requests. We want, you know, this is a family. We want to make sure that if you have a need, we want to be able to help you with that. And a big way we can help you with that is through prayer. So if you have prayer requests, you can throw that on the card. And if it's your first time today, we want to make sure, or the first time that you want to admit that you're here, be sure to tell us on the way out the door. Because, again, because we are a family, we want to make sure that you feel welcome. And we have a gift for you on your way out today. So, again, if it's your first time or first time you want to say you're here, please be sure to take advantage of that gift. Also on the back of that card, you'll see a spot for 20 question suggestions. This is going to be a class that we're starting after Easter, and this is all about questions about Southfield. So please don't ask, you know, why is Brian wearing boat shoes when there's still snow outside or something like that, although that's a legitimate question. No, this is all questions about Southfield. So, like, if you have a question about one of our main questions from last week was, so what denomination are we? You know, so if you have questions about who we are as a church, it's a safe bet that other people have that same question. So share it with us so we can include it in this group. As you fill that out during the service, we'll collect these at the end. But so while you have questions for us, we've got one for you. And today, again, last week we had the Whisper Challenge, so you didn't have to answer a question. You just got to watch some fun stuff go on. This week, again, introverts, we're making it really easy on you. So if you look around and you see someone sitting by themselves or not, you know, answering the question with anyone, pull them over, invite them into your group, and answer this multiple choice question, all right? If someone expressed doubts about God, and that's doubts about, is there a God? Who is God? What can God do? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Any doubts about God at all? Would you A, try to explain what you believe? B, probably my favorite, challenge their errant thinking and make them feel bad about themselves. C, nervously let them live in their doubt for a while. D, let them live in their doubt, or let them comfortably live in their doubt for a little while. Or E, other. And again, I know multiple choice questions are really hard. So if you have time, explain your answer. But again, so reach out to someone around you and answer this question. You've got 1 minute to do it. Time starts now.
Well, thanks so much for doing the question with us. It gives you a chance to connect, gets you a chance to kind of get your blood flowing. And today's one of those days that we do need to get our blood flowing. It's not a pastor's favorite day. The time change day where you lose an hour, we just don't like this one. So I was tempted to have the question today. That Great Are You, Lord is just absolutely one of my favorite songs right now. And my question is, how many times can you listen to that back to back driving across Kentucky? I know the answer because I just had that thing going again and again. This morning they're rehearsing it and ended. I'm like, it's supposed to start again. I'm used to it just over and over and over. It's just a fantastic song. So thanks for being here. And I know, like I said, this is one of those challenging services. So every once in a while I may do something random to kind of wake you up again, get you back in the room. But let's face it, you guys got like, you know, it's 11. You got enough rest, okay? So let's break into this thing. Journey groups. This year we've been going through this book, Multiply, by Francis Chan. And it's divided into three sections. The first section talks about what it means to be a Christ follower. What does a disciple look like? What does discipleship look like in the modern world? And it looks a lot like the ancient world, by the way. What does discipleship look like? And then the next section talks about the Old Testament, and the final section, which we'll do in the spring, talks about the New Testament. And when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you look at the Bible, a lot of people look at the Bible, and they kind of see it as a collection of 66 books and letters. You know, it's all these letters that have been brought together into one leather cover, and you have all these kind of random writers and random thoughts all going together. Other people look at the Bible, and what they see is a bunch of verses. And they kind of have their verse that they claim for the moment. So if you're sad, you have your sad verse. If you're upset, you have your upset verse. Your anger verse, you got your anger verses. And you just kind of, you live life kind of pulling verses according to what's going on in your life at the moment. When we look at the Bible, what we need to understand is that the Bible isn't just a bunch of random books together. And it's not a bunch of random verses, but it's a story. It's an overarching story. It's a story of God. It's a story of us. It's the story of God's interaction with us. It's the story of salvation. It's a story of paradise and then paradise lost and redemption and being able to live with God forever and ever, eternally. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. I've loved in going through this with my group, we got to go back to the book of Genesis. Going back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 has four very important words right at the beginning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Please don't speed over that and race into let's debate over how long a day is and whether it's 24 hours or millions of years or whatever. Don't race over those four words. In the beginning, God. They're foundational to Judeo-Christian theology. In the beginning, God. We believe that. As opposed to in the beginning, something. In the beginning, random. In the beginning, chaos. We believe that in the beginning, God was, is to come. And God did something. God created us. God created the universe. He did it purposely. He did it for a reason. Those four words are absolutely essential. And then you go through the rest of that chapter, and he describes how it all came together. And at the end of the chapter, we have the creation of human beings. And while all the other days God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. When he created human beings, what did he say? It is very good. This is the best. This is very good. Now, chapter 2, you start to read and you go, this is feeling a lot like chapter 1. Is this another creation? What's going on? And what you have in chapter 1 is kind of a big picture. And then chapter 2 narrows in on some of the details. We see some of the details that go on. And so part of the details is the creation of man. And then God has this wonderful assignment for Adam where he says, I want you to go ahead and name the animals. And so he starts naming the animals. Imagine that. I mean, what do you do with this real long-necked thing that comes walking up to you? Giraffe. Sure, that works. Okay. And he's naming the animals. And as he's naming the animals, he's realizing something. There's a Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and a Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, and a Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo, and a Mr. Adam, and I'm alone. And the chapter actually tells us that for the first time, God said something's not good about creation. He said it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I don't know about you, but my training, my background, what I would expect that verse to say is, and God said, I'm all you need, so stop whining. You don't need other things. You don't need other people. You have me. But God recognizes that we need other people. We need that connection just like he had the connection with the Son and with the Spirit as the Father. We need that community. And so what does he do? He takes a rib from Adam. I'm convinced this is one of the reasons. This is one of men's favorite meals. He takes a rib from Adam and he creates this beautiful woman, amazing woman. And there they are in this wonderful garden. This place that is absolute, it's named paradise. It's perfect. It doesn't get better than this. This place is awesome. And that chapter ends with what I find to be an incredible verse. It ends by saying, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. I don't know about you. When I was in junior high and elementary school and I read this verse, I winced. Because when I was naked, I felt shame. I was the kid in the locker room hiding behind the locker. And so I'd read this verse and I'm like, how can you stand there naked and not be embarrassed? You know, my brain was going in weird places because I don't think that's really what's going on in this verse. He's not just talking about their physical nakedness. He's talking about the fact that as human beings, they were looking each other in the eyes and they had nothing to hide. Nothing. I mean, think about your own life. We have this beautiful screen up here. If we could show shots this morning of your not-so-finest moments, what would you do? You'd run out of the room like you were naked. You'd run out of the room. You wouldn't want other people to see your not-so-finest moments. In that moment, Adam and Eve are standing in front of each other, and they have nothing to hide from each other, and they have nothing to hide from God. And it only lasts for two chapters. Chapter 3 comes, and there we are, and there's this offer made to Eve. Go ahead, take a bite. Just take a bite of that fruit. I know God said you shouldn't, but go ahead and take a bite. I know God said that, you know, he wants good things for you, but he really doesn't want good things for you. Go ahead and take a bite. And she takes a bite, and she shares with Adam, and he takes a bite. And you know what the next verse tells us? At that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. In that moment, they looked and said, I have something to hide. I have something I don't want you to see. I have something that I want to keep to myself, and I'm not letting you see it. And so they do this really lame thing. They go grab some leaves and cover themselves up. Like that's going to do it. Like that's going to hide the shame that they're feeling, and they're going to be able to go undercover. Now, in the next moment, the Bible tells us that in the cool evening breezes, when they were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. Can you imagine this? And we go to pray to God, and when we're praying, sometimes you go through that, man, are my prayers just bumping off the ceiling? What's going on here? Here, they're praying, and they can hear footsteps, and God's approaching. And God is there with them in that moment. The Lord God walks up, and what does it say? They hid themselves from God among the trees. Here's the picture I get. 4-year-old. You can't find me. Right? I mean, how foolish. They know God knows everything, and they go hide in a bush. They go hide in a bush thinking, that'll do it. God won't find me. Everything will be okay. The next part is so intriguing to me. God calls out to them, where are you? He doesn't call out, I can see you, which would have been an interesting verse too. But where are you? He asks the question, not because he doesn't know. God knows everything. He asks the question because Adam and Eve need to think about where they are. Adam and Eve don't know where they are right now. Adam and Eve don't know what has happened to them. Adam and Eve know they feel shame, but they're still trying to explore what this shame thing is all about. Adam replies, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. I had something to hide from you, God. And I had something to hide from Eve. And for that matter, I have something to hide from myself right now. I don't want you to know the truth about who I am deep down inside. Again, God doesn't jump into a sermon. He doesn't jump into accusations. He asks more questions. Who told you that you were naked? How'd you find out? And then he kind of asks a leading question. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Of course, God knew the answer to that. Of course, God knew what was going on. And in that moment, you know, everything fell apart. Everything fell apart. I mean, here you have Adam. He has this opportunity to come clean,
to say, yes, I am naked. Yes, I did wrong. And what does he do? She did it. Her fault. And what does Eve do? Snake. Blame and shame, blame and shame, blame and shame. And it becomes a pattern for the rest of human history. That's what we're about. We blame when we feel shame instead of owning up to it and saying, I did it. I was wrong. And we know what follows is God takes the time to walk through what's going to happen to the people. The curse that's now on creation, the curse that's on the man, the curse that's on the woman, the curse that's on the snake. And then something happens that's just positively dreadful. The end of the passage says the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. He banished them from paradise. He banished them from that perfect place. He sent them out to live under their curse. He sent them out to live in a place that was separated from God. And Adam and Eve were sent out to cultivate the ground from which he had made them. Three chapters, we go from wonderful, very good, awesome creation to banished, separated from God. Several years back, 1979, there's a man named Grant Howard. He wrote a book, called it The Trauma of Transparency. And he broke down this whole idea of the nakedness of Adam and Eve and how we have this tendency in our own relationships to hide in the bushes, to hide, to put on masks, to make sure that other people can't see who we really are, to make sure that God can't see who we really are. And in the process, we're so incredibly self-deceived. What I'd like to do here in March is talk some about this tendency we have to hide. I want to talk about areas that we go off into the bushes and say, God, you can't see me. You can't see what's really going on in my life. And as we do, we're just going to be talking about being honest to God. What does it mean to be a person who is absolutely honest before God? What does it mean to stand before God naked and feel no shame? How can we do that? What does that look like? As we do it, we're going to start with this question today. Am I honest to God about my doubts? Am I honest to God about my doubts and my questions? Do you just lay them out there? Are you able to come out of the bushes and say, God, I have some doubts about who you are. I have some doubts about your character. I have some doubts about the way the world works. I have some questions, and I'm not getting answers. Or do you just, hum through the graveyard pretending everything's okay? I'm not going to pay attention because I don't want to know. I don't want to know the answer. There are lots of things lots of people have questions about. For some, they question God's existence. Is he even there? Does he even exist at all? We can't put him in a test tube and figure it out. Is God there? Others will question God's goodness. You look at an event like World War II, you look at Auschwitz, you look at the great pain and suffering people went through, and you go, okay, God is absolute goodness, and this happened in the world. How can those two things coexist? How can that happen? And it causes us to scratch our heads and really ask some serious, deep questions about who God is. More broadly, we start questioning God's character. We wonder who God is and what he's all about. Now, I don't know about you. We're reading the Old Testament, and then you read the New Testament. And there are times that you look at God in the Bible, and you kind of go, what's going on with God? I mean, Old Testament God, he just really seems mad. He just really seems hacked off all the time. I mean, every time you turn around, somebody's being slaughtered, something's happening, and you're like, wow, who is that? And then New Testament God, he's like a grandpa. And grandpa could come up and a kid could come up and kick grandpa in the shins and go, oh, you're so cute. And you're like, what's going on with this? How do you have this God in the Old Testament that seems so furious all the time and this God in the New Testament who seems so loving? And for some of us, you know what we do? We just don't look at Old Testament God. We don't like that one. Now, that's not the God I like. That's not the God I... My God is God of love, and we don't allow ourselves to struggle with what was going on with God in the Old Testament. Why did he express himself that way? We don't want to ask that question because we're afraid of what we might find out about him, about ourselves. We can question God's ability. Hey, if God can do anything, why didn't he stop Auschwitz? Why doesn't God just from time to time, something absolutely heinous is happening in the world. Why doesn't he just in a moment, boom, that's it. See, I told you I'd wake you up. There it is. That's number one. But why doesn't he just intervene, send an angel, boom, it's done. And instead, it seems like he just sits back and watches it happen. You're like, come on, God, where are you? Where are you? We can doubt God's presence. You may believe he exists, but you don't feel him. And you like to feel him. And you wonder, what's going on there? What's that about? How about God's knowability? This is an agnostic. Agnostics believe God is. You just can't know him. You can't know anything about him. He's out there. He's just untouchable. Some doubt God's plan. You know, you look at your life and you go, if this is a plan, oh my word, this is a disaster. This isn't a plan. And you look at the way the world's unfolding, you're going, this is a plan? Are you kidding me? And we ask questions about that. We ask questions about God's word. Some people look and they see contradictions and they're like, what's going on here? Or maybe more specifically, you look at God's words and there's some parts of God's rules that you just don't like because you live with the modern adage of, you know, I'm supposed to be happy. And there are some things you like to do that God says no, and you're like, but that makes me happy. And God's saying, you don't understand, I know the path to happiness. You got to follow the direction I say. That's what true happiness is about. Now, what's funny here is some of you entered the room having no doubts. Now you're like, thanks. I should have just stayed home. I didn't have any of these questions before you started talking, man. We should have questions. We should have doubts. And we should be willing to come out of the bushes and into the light and say, God, here are my questions. Here are the things I don't get. Here are the things I wonder. So why do we do it? Why do we hide? Why do we not just come out and say, God, here's where I am? I'll give you a few reasons, and I'm sure there are a lot more than this. Some people think doubting is offensive. I mean, they go by these, you know, old New England kind of Puritan background, Calvinistic backgrounds that say God is sovereign and you don't question sovereignty. And if you question sovereignty, you're taking a good chance. God owns lightning and he's not afraid to use it. And so you're like, I'm not going to offend God. So I'm just not asking the question. I may hide it inside. I may hide in the bushes with my question, but I'm not coming out with it. Some people think doubting is forbidden. They got it in their mind somehow that God in the Bible said, never question me, never doubt me, never, ever, ever do that. For others, they're afraid doubting will reveal truth. They've watched The Wizard of Oz. They know that they go to the Emerald City and Toto pulls back the curtain and we find not the great and powerful Oz, but a guy behind the curtain operating the levers, talking in a megaphone saying, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. And we're afraid that if we ask too many questions, we're going to find out that what we thought was an immense, all-powerful God is really just a guy. Really just some people that wrote a story, but there's nothing real going on here. We have lots of questions. I'll show you a video. A video of people who express their doubts. And as I do, I'm going to just say it up front. I don't endorse what's going on in the video, okay? I know some of you get a little freaked. You watch something like this and you're like, where is he taking our church theologically? Take a deep breath. Just watch and hear what's going on.
I would pray every night to God, and I would say, I'm sorry for doubting. I'll try better next time. Even though I didn't go to church, I remember just thinking that God was the explanation for everything. And I never really thought to question that.
I remember a time when I was 5 or 6 years old. I turned to this little girl that was sitting nearby, and I asked her, do you believe in God? And without hesitation, she just said, yes. I asked her, why? And she thought for a moment, and then she said, I don't know. I just do.
I had to tell myself that I shouldn't doubt, because for some reason, doubting became a bad thing.
Religion endorses this idea. It says that it's okay not to think. It says that it's okay not to understand.
Doubting was something wrong with me, something I should suppress.
If you can't answer the question, why do you believe this, then you're not carrying your own belief. You are carrying somebody else's belief. You are carrying an indoctrination. You are carrying an idea that somebody gave you and you just wholeheartedly accepted without question.
And I find that is very offensive to the progression of humanity.
It's okay to question your beliefs. It's okay to think that there's something wrong with them if the evidence doesn't add up.
We only get one chance at this. We all have this one life to live, and no one comes out of it alive. Nobody wins this game in the end. You know, so while we're here, let's not only cherish it and have as much fun with it, let's try to understand it as best we can.
It wasn't until I realized that I became an atheist, which was probably the best decision I've ever made.
To worry that we're going to start having links to the Thinking Atheist on our church website. I think this is one of the reasons people are afraid of doubting, and they're afraid that they're of their friends and their family doubting. They're afraid they're going to take a left turn and they're never going to come back. They're going to start to explore, and their exploration is going to lead them to say, I throw it all out. And like the girl, I mean, can you imagine saying becoming an atheist was the best decision of my life? We're afraid of that. We're afraid that people would actually make that choice. And so we'd rather that they don't ask questions. We'd rather that they didn't doubt than take the chance that they might actually choose to say, there is no God. I don't want God. Throughout the Bible, oh, by the way, some people think doubting can't be forgiven. You don't doubt because God won't forgive doubting. People talk about an unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not believing. God can't. He's not going to come in and make you believe. It is only when we choose to believe that we can have forgiveness. But it's not unpardonable to ask questions. It's not unpardonable to say, God, I'm coming out of the bushes. Here's my doubt. I don't know what to do with this. Throughout the Bible, God welcomed questions. He had no problem with human questions. I think of the book of Job, for example. You know, in Job, in the book of Job, Job goes through an absolutely difficult time, loses everything he has, loses his family, loses it all. And then he starts just questioning about who God is and questioning about his life, asking all kinds of questions. We come down to chapter 38, and God finally speaks. And the Lord speaks out of a whirlwind, and he says, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. And God goes on for a chapter just hurling questions at Job, basically asking, hey, are you God? Have you got it figured out? Job comes to a point of saying, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Oh, I'm sorry, that's the Lord. Job basically comes to a point of saying, you know, I understand that I don't understand. I understand that I don't get it. I realize what you're saying. And God goes on once again speaking to him and going ahead and giving him more questions. And then Job comes back and says, I know that you can do anything, that no one can stop you. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance, you ask? It is I. It is Job. I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things too wonderful for me. You said, listen, I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you without my own eyes. I take back everything I said. I sit in dust and ashes to show my true repentance. His questions had led him to move from I know about God to I know God. Now, reading those passages, you're like, wait a second, you're saying God welcomed questions. Sound like God did not welcome questions. No, if you keep reading, it's interesting because in the rest of that chapter, we have God speaking to Job's friends, the people with him, and God says to them, I'm angry at you guys. You know why? You've not spoken accurately about me the way Job spoke accurately about me. Even in his questioning, Job had been accurate about who God is, accurate about his relationship with God. He was willing to come clean and say, this is what I don't understand. God actually welcomes questions. He wants us to go ahead and ask them. Further, within his own circle, Jesus included a doubter. Think about that. One of the most beautiful foundational verses of Christianity, John 14:6. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How does that verse come about?
It comes about with Jesus talking about going to heaven, building mansions, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you so you can come be with me. And it is Thomas who says, how in the world can we go to where you are when we don't even know where you're going? And Jesus welcomes the question. He welcomes the doubt, and he answers by saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You keep going, and in the Bible, you find that the Bible's prayer book raised questions and doubts. The Bible's prayer book is the book of Psalms. That whole book is, they're prayers written for us to be able to pray back to God. And they're not sterilized and neat and nice and have no questions. We have people who speak passionately about their doubts. Take the time this week to look at Psalm 73. Amazing psalm. It's written by Asaph. And he writes something like this. I look around at the world and all the wicked people are winning. The wicked people are moving ahead. And the more wicked they are, the more money they have. And the more wicked they are, the more smoothly their life seems to go. And you know what he says about himself? He's walking through this and he says, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Some of you are going to claim that it's a life verse. There it is. That's my life, you know? I mean, why am I being good? It's not paying off. But the wicked guy, the more wicked he is, the better off he is. And he works through this in this psalm. This is a prayer book. And he's basically saying, God, I don't get it. I don't understand the way you work. And it's okay in our prayer to come to God and say, I don't get it. I don't understand the way this works. Here's what we need to understand. Doubt is the seedbed of deeply rooted faith. You don't have deep faith if you've not asked questions. You don't have deep faith if you've not had some moments of really doubting. Because it is in doubt that we're able not always to get the answer. We're human. We're finite. It's in the beginning God, not in the beginning Dennis. God knows all. And there comes a point in the asking of our questions that we're able to say, I don't know all the answers, but I know the one that does. I don't know all the answers, but I trust the one who does. Our doubt is the seedbed of a deeply rooted faith. I love the words of Eugene Peterson. He was writing about Psalm 73 in his book, Prayers of the Heart. This is what he wrote. Doubt is not a sin. It is an essential element of belief. Have you ever thought of it that way? In order to believe, we have to go through doubt. In order to believe, we have to ask questions. Look at the next line. It's really the summary of the entire series. Doubt is honesty. I am being honest to God when I come before him and say, this is what I don't get. This is what I don't understand. This is what I doubt. Things are not as they appear. We see contradictions between what we believe and what we experience. What's going on here? Did God give us a bum steer? Why aren't things turning out the way we were taught to expect? No mature faith avoids or denies doubt. Doubt forces faith to bedrock. It is the more we ask the questions that our faith is grounded and grows deep roots and runs much more deeply. What's faith all about? Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not when we know the answers, all the answers, that we please God. It is when we come to him in faith and say, I don't know all the answers, but I still trust you. For He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is faith? The first verse of the chapter tells us faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives assurance about things we cannot see. I love the way one of the older versions worded it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Unlike the kid in the video who said, you know, religion encourages you not to think. Just the opposite. There is substance and there is evidence behind our faith. And there is a God behind our faith as well. There's a passage that we've really claimed as a theme for our church in this season. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 12 says, in those days when you pray, I will listen. You can bring your doubts and questions to God and he will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. It's when we are willing to embrace those questions, when we are willing to seek wholeheartedly, that is when we find God. We are a long, long way from Eden.
We've lost our innocence. We know we're naked. We hide. We hide from each other. We hide from God. Truth is, we even hide from ourselves. What would happen if you faced your doubts rather than ignoring them? What would happen if you actually faced your questions rather than pushing them aside? What are your doubts? What are the questions you have? Go ahead and think about them. Do you actually wrestle with them in the presence of God? Come out of the bushes? Talk to God openly, nakedly about your doubts? Can you actually name them in God's presence? God, this is what I question. Here's the thing. You won't shock him. You won't offend him. You won't disappoint him. No secrets here. He already knows. You're the one in the bushes. He gave you a brain to ask the questions. He gave you a brain so that you'd actually think about this, so that you would seek him wholeheartedly. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do as we take time for communion. Our servers are going to work their way to the back. I'm going to ask you to do something that may not exactly match who you think I am, because, you know, I'm not a real touchy-feely guy. Don't worry, we're not going to make you hold hands or anything. But what I'm going to ask you to do is do something, whether you do it literally or figuratively. I'd like you to take your hands or a hand, and in your hands or that hand, I want you to place at least one of your questions, one of your doubts. And I want you to just look at it, and I want you to be willing to be honest about it in the presence of God. I want you to be willing to say, God, this is who I really am. This is what I really think. This is where my heart really is. I'm not hiding from you. I'm coming out of the bushes. This is me. Now, if you choose to do this literally, this is what I think is going to be cool. In a moment, a tray is going to come to you, and there's bread on the sides and cup in the middle. And you can't hold both things at the same time, you know? Kind of hard to hold your doubt and hold the symbol of Jesus. And so you'll realize as you take that symbol that the only way you're ever going to come to the resolution of this is to come to faith in him and to embrace your faith in him. So again, whether you do it literally or figuratively, take some time to bravely hold your doubt, your question, in the presence of your Father.
God, in the Bible, you give us so much truth. You give us truth about creation, about who you are, about our ancestors, about our future. And God, just because we know that everything in that book is 100% true doesn't mean that we don't have our doubts. There are some things in that book that we look and sometimes just say, how? Why? I don't get it. But God, today, I pray that as we have these doubts as individuals, as families, as a church, that God, you would use these doubts to help us grow closer to you. Not to help us turn away or to give up on you, God, but instead to use it to the benefit of us, to the benefit of your church, and to the benefit of your family, God. I pray this on your name. Amen. So as our servers come to receive the morning offering, I hope you got a chance to, again, throw your question on the welcome card. If you didn't, again, you can check out the Southfield Facebook page, or you can contact us on any number of ways through the church website and let us know. Because, again, if you have that question, we know that somebody else is going to, too. And so this group is going to start sometime after Easter. So we'll let you know when registration is open, and we'd love for anyone new trying to figure out a little bit more about the church, or maybe you've been coming here for a while and you still have some questions about who we are or why we do things the way we do, please feel free when we open that registration to sign up and get involved and get to know us as we get to know you as well. Now, as we sit here and talk about Easter, it is coming, and as Easter comes, you know, we start to get a little warmer. I got to spend some time with Dan Eberhard yesterday, and he's a little nutty because he was already busting out the shorts and the sandals, all right? Now, I made a joke about, you know, my me wearing boat shoes today, but still, shorts and sandals is a little too far. But I love when Easter time comes. You know, things start to turn green. We get this renewal of spirit, and everything around us is just, it's new. And we've got this new church, right? We opened on Christmas Eve, and maybe that was the first time you came. Maybe you've come even more recently than that. Well, Easter is a perfect time to invite someone. That's someone who has no experience with church, someone who maybe, you know, they feel guilty and they come on Easter and Christmas. And so if you have the opportunity, reach out to someone here in these coming weeks. Don't wait until the day before. Start using these weeks that we have to let people know that, hey, I go to a pretty cool church. You know, the pastor, he gives some good messages. The guy who does announcements and leads students is a rock solid guy. All right, feel free to say that. There will be no shame in that. I promise we'll live up to that. But anyway, yeah. So again, use this opportunity to invite someone new and let them know, because I promise that Sunday is going to be incredibly moving and incredibly powerful, just like Christmas Eve was. So the last thing here today, we are just about to the middle of our 40-day Lent reading challenge. If you didn't start it with us and you fell behind and you're like, I'll get it next year. This Wednesday, we actually hit the halfway point. We start in Luke. So if you want to join with us and come join the journey and hit the last two books with us, feel free to do that. Because again, if you do it through Bible Gateway or YouVersion, you can check other people's progress and help each other along the way. So again, it's a really cool way to get to know a little bit about the gospel before we hit Easter. So thanks.
Privileges we have as a church is to carry each other's burdens. And you know, when you have two services and a lot of people, you can't exactly go through every week listing every prayer request and letting everything that's going on in everybody's lives. But sometimes something happens with someone and it's significant, and it's a person that's significant, and it's important that we all share that burden together. Roger and Janet Swank have been part of our church since, I would say, before I was born, but I think it's like almost before I was born. They've been a part of our church for decades, and are just absolutely rock-solid people, loving people. I mean, many of you are here today because Janet remembered your name, and you said, that church, somebody remembered my name. This past week, Roger had bypass surgery, had four arteries bypassed, which for a lot of us leaves us incredibly sobered, because Roger has run all of his life, eaten so heart healthy that you can't imagine, and we're all going, oh boy, we're in big trouble. But nonetheless, he went through that, and we've been praying for him as he goes through this. Yesterday was a particularly difficult day. I don't think that a lot of times when you have open heart surgery, you're not ready for the degree of pain that you're going to feel, and Roger was feeling an incredible amount of pain. So I just really appreciate it. I know his family would appreciate it if today. I believe in morphine. Morphine is great when you're in pain, but prayer is also great when you're in pain. And so would you just, as God brings Roger and Janet to your mind today, would you lift them up to God? I think it's really important for them to know that they have a family that's constantly bringing them into the presence of Jesus. Roger's run multiple marathons in his lifetime, and the hardest steps he has to take right now are the ones after heart surgery. And he's having a difficult time with that. I got a text this morning from Lee. He took 8 steps today. And for all the marathons he's run, those are the 8 most important steps of his life. So again, would you just continue? We bear each other's burdens. And I know every burden is important. But like I said, these people just, they mean so much to our church family. So make sure you go ahead and lift them up. I'm going to have you go ahead and stand. Say hi to someone on the way. Thanks so much for being here. We love to have you.
My sin was before me, I was swallowed by